We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're talking about God's plan for the worship and work of His church on the subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And we're in chapter 14, so if you turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians and the 14th chapter. Paul has been talking about the importance of spiritual gifts in the functioning of the church, which is the body of Christ. It's the spiritual gifts, those special enablements given by the Spirit that enable the church to function together as a cohesive, unified unit, each person contributing what is necessary for the health and development of the body. We're going to come into a section where Paul is going to stress the importance of the mind. He's been talking about this, and it will become even more of an emphasis in the verses before us. That all that God does to build us up as His people takes place in the context of our mind, our understanding, our thought processes. And I want to look at a few verses in other places where Paul has addressed the subject of our mind using the same word that he uses here before us in 1 Corinthians 14. And you'll note a contrast is drawn between the mind of the unregenerate person and how it thinks and the mind of the person who has believed in Christ and made new and now how it operates. Just before 1 Corinthians is the book of Romans, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And Paul begins his first major section of the book of Romans with verse 18. This first major section of Romans talks about our sin. Paul is going to unfold the gospel, and the beginning point for understanding the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is understanding the bad news about our sin. And we need a Savior. So he begins in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here is how every person responds to the revelation God has given of himself. They suppress that truth and are unwilling to acknowledge it. And as a result, God brings judgment on his creation. And down in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, note this, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The word literally means a mind that's failed the test, that has been put to the test and failed. They are no longer able to function in their mind, in their rational thought processes in any kind of God-honoring way. So what they do is do the things which are not proper. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and on goes the list of sinful conduct. But you note, it comes from their mind. A mind that has refused to acknowledge God. And so God gives them over to the control of that mind, that only wants to do what is evil, what is wicked, and what is contrary to the will of God. They have no understanding. They have a depraved mind. Now come over to Romans chapter 12. What happens after demonstrating that every single human being is a sinner and under condemnation? Paul has unfolded how God has provided righteousness for sinners through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that those who believe in him can experience forgiveness of sins and new life. And he talked about how that new life is lived. You come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, God's mercy in providing salvation and the provision for us to be forgiven and made new, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, now note this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That mind which we saw in Romans 1, which was depraved and worthless to do any good thing, has now been made new. And as a new man in Christ with a new mind, now we are in a position to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that contrast for both the unregenerate, lost person and the person who has come to life in Christ, both are operating under the directions of their mind. But in totally different ways. Come over to the book of Ephesians and you see the same contrast. Go past Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and if you're new to Indian Hills and don't have one, if you stop at the information booth, they'd be happy to give you one. It makes it a little easier to follow if you're following in the same translation, since I make reference to individual words that may be translated differently if you're using a different translation. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, referring to unbelievers here, in the futility of their mind. You see, unregenerate people are walking according to the directions of their mind, which are empty, worthless, as far as the service of God would be concerned. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You see, this description, they walk under the control of a mind that is worthless, as far as God would evaluate it. Worthless, ineffective, incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. But verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man. And verse 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, the new man. You know that you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. And now you conduct yourself according to what you are as a new man in Christ. Put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So now my decisions are made coming out of a renewed mind. Before a person places their faith in Christ, their decisions come out of a depraved mind, a futile, worthless mind. And we are made new in Christ. Now we make decisions from a mind that is new. Jump over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here Paul describes men who do not know Jesus Christ, the living Savior. Those who reject the sound teaching, the healthy teaching. Those, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine, the teaching conforming to godliness. Those kind of people are conceited and understand nothing. Look at verse 5. They have nothing but constant friction between men of depraved mind. Here we have again, depraved mind. That's a different word than was translated depraved in Romans 1:28. There it was a mind that failed the test, that was not good for any good purpose of God. Now you have a mind that is corrupt, defiled. It's deprived of the truth. You see that contrast again. And you describe the mind of the unregenerate person, the ungodly person, the person outside of Christ. He's deprived of the truth. He has a depraved mind. And it's demonstrated he does depraved things, which have been described in the context in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, referring to Jannes and Jambres, men who opposed Moses back in the days when Moses was doing his miracles in Egypt. These men, now in Timothy's day, also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They oppose the truth. They are men of depraved mind. You see where we focus in Scripture, whether you're talking about unsaved people or saved people. It is in the realm of their mind, where they think, their understanding. That's why you cannot reason or argue or convince an unsaved person of the truthfulness of Christianity. They're blind to the clearest evidence. Their depraved mind will not allow them to see and acknowledge truth. Their only hope is to hear the gospel. And by the grace of God, have the Spirit of God open their blind eyes that they might believe. Depraved, empty, worthless. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Come back to 1 Corinthians and come to chapter 1. Paul has talked about the mind already in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking about the new mind now that these Corinthian believers comprising the church at Corinth now have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you. Remember Paul wrote to Timothy? That men of a depraved mind are characterized by constant friction. Now I exhort you that you all agree there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, having the same judgment. And just like every unregenerate person has the same mind, they think the same way. They have a depraved mind, a futile, worthless mind, a corrupt mind. So everyone who has been made a new creature in Christ has had their mind made new. So we have the same mind. Why is it such a disaster that the church should be marked by friction and conflict? In fact, we have the mind of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have been made new in Christ, conformed to his image, been made the recipients of his righteousness. We have the mind of Christ. And thus every believer has the same mind, the mind that has been made new in Christ. It is the mind of Christ that understands truth, that is now able to obey truth, to honor God, and do those things which are pleasing to God. Now come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What Paul is stressing is the absolute necessity of the functioning of our mind in all of our worship and in all of our service as God's people. He has unfolded this in verse 6. Verse 5, he said, speaking in tongues, which was speaking in a language that a person had not learned. Speaking in French. Well, he hadn't learned French and the people had not learned French. That was not of value. It accomplished nothing unless the language was interpreted. The end of verse 5. Speaking in tongues is not of value unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. If I speak to you in tongues, how can I profit you? If I speak to you in a language you don't understand, how can I profit you? This is true in musical instruments that are lifeless. They're just instruments. But if they don't play what is known and understood, it's meaningless. That's true of all the languages of the world. Verse 10, many kinds of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language the person is speaking, it is of no benefit to me. So verse 12, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's the goal. That's what Paul has written in chapter 12, in chapter 13 on love, and what he's been emphasizing in chapter 14. The exercising of all spiritual gifts has one goal: building up the body of Christ. Therefore, verse 13, in light of the command, that was a command given in verse 13, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That ought to be your goal, your pursuit. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. The one speaking in a tongue is speaking in a language that would not be understood. Therefore, he should pray that he might be able to interpret it. If I would begin to speak in Greek or read you from the Greek New Testament, you wouldn't understand. It wouldn't be any benefit. If we would have someone from the country of Greece stand here and preach the most powerful biblical sermon that had ever been preached, but he did it in Greek and nobody here understood Greek, it wouldn't benefit any of us. We wouldn't have any idea what he said. So the person with the gift of speaking in another language in the church at Corinth had to pray that God would give him the ability to interpret it so that it would have benefit, that it would be worthwhile, that it would build up the church. Two possibilities with interpretation. God could give the person who spoke in tongues, spoke in another language, also the ability to interpret that language. The gift of tongues was unique. In and of itself, it couldn't accomplish anything for the church. It needed an accompanying gift, the gift of interpretation. So God sometimes would give the person who had the gift of tongues the ability to interpret it. Sometimes he gave that as a separate gift. Up in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. They're referring to the fact that on some occasions a person might begin to speak in a foreign language and God give him the ability to interpret that so that the body would benefit from exercising that gift. That's what he's referring to down in verse 13. On other occasions, it would be a different person who was given the ability to interpret. Back in chapter 12, the end of verse 10, talking about various spiritual gifts. To another, kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. There Paul says often the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation are separate. And one person has the gift of tongues and another person has the gift of interpretation. In chapter 14, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most. And each in turn, and one must interpret. So there, the interpreter is distinct from the speaker. One or two of the speakers wouldn't be doing the interpreting because only one person would interpret, even though two or three might speak in tongues. So it could be either the individual who spoke or it could be a separate person doing the interpretation. You know, one thing we have, and we've spent some time on this, we determined that the gift of tongues in the New Testament was the ability to speak an earthly foreign language you had not learned. Now, this gift has not been present on earth since the days of the apostles, the writing of the New Testament. So we have never had the opportunity to experience this gift and observe it. We only know about it from what is written here, but it is important for us. We say, well, if it's not been present for 2,000 years, why do we spend so much time on it? Well, the principle that applies to this gift is crucial for the operating of the church. Now, some people are promoting the gift of tongues is present in the church today, and we have to be careful that we analyze the scripture very carefully to be sure whether we do have what the Bible says this gift consists of or we don't. And that's why we have spent so much time on that part. All right, back to chapter 14 and verse 13. The one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. And if he can't interpret, or there's nobody present to interpret, then he's not allowed to speak in the church. So it's not that he gets up and speaks and then prays that he could interpret, or maybe somebody else will. That has to be determined ahead of time. And that'll become clear in our later studies as we move through chapter 14. Paul gives the reason in verse 14 in continuing this development. You note it begins with four. Four, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. This brings us to a very important section, and we need to grasp this because it has great impact for the church today. Some take my spirit here to refer to the inner part of a person in contrast to the mind. In other words, my mind is my rational thinking part, where understanding occurs and decisions are made. But my spirit is that non-rational part of me, where my emotions are. And the part of me, sometimes you hear a person say, I just know in my spirit it's right. How do you just know in your spirit it's right? I just know. Well, we're going in a circle, you understand. How do you know? I know. And we as believers talk that way. Oh, I walked into this church and I sat down and I knew in my spirit it was the right place. Well, we hadn't even said hi yet. How did you know? You liked the building? You liked the lights? You liked the seats? You thought the preacher was dashing and handsome when he walked down the aisle? I don't know. How did you know in your spirit? You see, we say, I shouldn't have to explain that rationally. There's no rational explanation. I just knew it. The Bible never, never contrasts the mind and the spirit in that way. That is an unbiblical, anti-biblical kind of distinction. That comes more from Eastern religions than it does from the Bible. You know, and you see people practicing yoga or meditation, and they got to do what? Sit there and empty their mind. Think about one thing. Think about one word. And pretty soon they're sitting there going, What? Because we've been, now all of a sudden we've become one with whatever we're becoming one with. And now we feel peace and tranquility and the stress is gone. And they feel in their spirit that they have peace and the stress. They feel that they got peace from meditation. And I feel in my spirit I got peace from Christ. I guess we both get peace from different places. Wait a minute. Our feelings. That kind of thinking is not biblical thinking. So we have to be careful here. What does he mean when he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays? Some would say, well, my mind is unfruitful. Note the last part of it. Because it's not happening in the rational part of me. It's happening in my spirit. So I'm praying in my spirit, even though my mind doesn't know what's going on. And it makes no sense in the rational realm. But that's all right. This is a spiritual truth. It's happening in the non-rational realm. As I mentioned, that's not a biblical distinction. It can't be true. And it doesn't fit the context of what we are talking about. My spirit here, in the context, refers to my spiritual gift. This is not a new interpretation that came up to deal with the charismatic movement of our day. John Calvin, 500 years ago, wrote that my spirit, in this verse, refers to my spiritual gift. You note back in verse 1, earnestly desire spiritual things, spiritual gifts, that's the word, spiritual things. The context refers to spiritual gifts. Paul uses the word spirit here a number of times through this passage, drawing attention that the foundation for the gifts is in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So they can be called charismatic, referring to the fact they come by God's grace, charis, or they can be called pneumaticon. They come from the pneuma, the spirit. Verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in spirit he speaks mysteries. Talking about there in the spirit of God producing this in his life. It is a work of the Spirit that this person is speaking in another language that he has not learned. That's his spiritual gift, a tongue. Down in verse 12, really connected now to where we are. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, you know what the word gifts there is in italics. It wasn't in the Greek text. They put it there to try to help with the sense. It's literally the plural of the word spirit. Since you are zealous of spirits, plural. Now, there's only one Holy Spirit, but he manifests himself in each life of a believer differently as he produces the various gifts. So you have the multiplicity of the gifts, the multiplied manifestations of the Spirit. So here it's an abbreviated way, I think we'd call it metonymy, abbreviated way of saying something. You're zealous of spirits. What do you mean by that? Well, the context makes clear. Our translators have understood it. Calvin understood it 500 years ago when there was no modern day Pentecostal or charismatic movement. We're talking about spiritual gifts. So then you come down. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. In other words, it is the Spirit of God producing the manifestation of my gift. And my speaking in tongues is a result of the Spirit's work in my life. He's produced the gift. So it's not talking about my spirit in my non-rational part of me in contrast to my mind. I am praying with my spiritual gift when I pray in a tongue. But my mind is unfruitful. There is nothing beneficial happening. And the unfruitful here, that'd be true of the person speaking if he doesn't know what he's saying. I thought it said in verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Well, in the sense he's using his gift, but that's not the purpose of the gift. As I used the analogy, I can preach my sermon in my office at home by myself and say, well, I was edifying myself by using my gift. The Bible never talks about edifying yourself by exercising your gift of teaching to yourself. I get edified by somebody else's teaching, but it's just not even a concept, and we don't talk about the other spiritual gifts that way. Oh, you have the gift of administration. Well, why don't you go and sit in your office and administer yourself? Oh, you have the gift of serving. Well, go close yourself in the bedroom and do your service. We don't talk about spiritual gifts, but sometimes we get to the gift of tongues and we start bouncing off the wall. What Paul talking about here, tongues, is a valid, real spiritual gift produced by the Spirit in a life. But it only has value when it is exercised in a context where it will be understood. If the mind is unfruitful, it's producing nothing. There's nothing of value. It's unfruitful. You can't distinguish, go, well, my mind is unfruitful, but my spirit's really. Now I'm here as though my spirit, now I really grow by being irrational. I really grow when I don't have any understanding. I really grow when I get something emotional and, quote, spiritual is happening, even though I don't have any idea what it is. All of a sudden, we become pagan. That's not a biblical concept. That's a pagan concept. Okay, so it comes out of verse 12 with spiritual things, which was consistent with the way he started the chapter, the way he started this discussion back in chapter 12, verse 1, about spiritual things, things of the Spirit, and the various manifestations of the Spirit. Look at verse 15. What is the outcome then? What do we make of this? What are we going to say? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the mind also. He's talking about I'll sing with my spiritual gift, I'll pray with my spiritual gift. But I'll only do that in the context where the mind operates. Either I can interpret or someone else can interpret. He uses praying and singing not because tongues is uniquely used for that, but because that was a key part of the worship of God's people. We looked at that when we talked about the gift of prophecy. And prayer was often associated with the ministry of a prophet. And so the exercise of tongues in the worship of the church will often be in the context of prayer, will often be in the context of singing. So what are we saying? I'll sing with my spiritual gift, my spirit. That's the manifestation of my gift, using tongues. But I'll do it only with my mind can be operative too, either because I can interpret or someone who can interpret is present. Let me read you what one person has written on this. He's written a massive commentary on the Greek text, like 1,500 pages of 1 Corinthians. And he wouldn't be where I am in much of this discussion. But what he says here is very much to the point. To assume that Paul thinks that the Spirit evicts the mind is to fall into the very trap to which the Corinthians and many today fall prey, namely of associating the operation of the Holy Spirit more closely with non-cognitive, spontaneous phenomena than with a self-critical reflection upon the Word of God as that which addresses the understanding and therefore transforms the heart. This is a serious matter. And this whole idea that something happens apart from my understanding, and in our church services, we think we divide the worship part of it from the teaching part of it. In earlier years ministry, I'd have people say, we need more worship and less teaching. Scratch my head and say, what in the world are we talking about? Well, you know, the music time is the worship time. Why? Well, you know, that's where I, you know, gets to my feelings, gets to my heart, where I feel like I worship. There's not just something going on in my mind. You know, the Bible knows nothing of that kind of division. We can be teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or we can be teaching one another with a spoken word. One of the things that I appreciated our music committee worked so hard on is try to be careful in sorting through the words of the songs that are sung. We've all found ourselves singing something because we liked the melody and the tune. And we stopped and thought about the words. We thought, boy, that is really stupid. And that's true in some of our, quote, Christian songs. I just like it. Bad theology, if there's any theology, but I like it. People going around, they're searching for a church. The church that feels right for me. Or my kids like that church, or like I said, we like the music, or we... You know, when we left a denominational church, I appreciate my parents told me what the decision was. I voted no. We were Methodist. And my parents found out about a church that was teaching the Bible. So we started going on Sunday night. Check it out. Soon, my dad said, we're going to be changing churches. But all my friends are in this church. I like it here. I don't want to go. That was before the day's parents knew that they could warp their poor children's psyche by telling them no. And who knows what awful things were in my future because my parents tore me away from my friends and my security and took me to another church. In our family, I didn't get the vote. And if I was careful, I could express myself carefully. But my mother and my dad talked about it, and we moved. I remember my dad said, we're going there because they teach the Bible. Well, I wanted to go to a church where I had my friends. And I don't know what's happening today, but I find people, well, I meet people, and they're in the goofiest church. I'm not talking about going to another Bible-believing church. I'm talking about they're in the church. Well, my kids had friends there, and they wanted to go there. I don't know what to say. We're going to come to a word here in a moment, idiotes. You know what English word we get from that, don't you? If it didn't sound so much like the word, I would say it, and they might think I was giving them a Greek greeting because they didn't understand the language, but I don't. I mean, that's idiotic. It is absolute stupidity. I don't know. I went to the church, and I just felt right there. What does it mean to feel right there? I mean, what happened to God saying that we use our mind, we have a mind that has been renewed? So Paul's telling the Corinthians, you don't do anything without your mind. And you even have a spiritual gift that enables you to speak in a language that you haven't learned and others there haven't learned. And I can give the ability to interpret, but let me tell you, you keep your mouth shut if there's no one there to interpret. Because no one benefits from something they don't understand. No growth takes place. Well, I don't mean for the growth of the church, but I mean for my own personal growth. No growth takes place. You don't really grow and mature by putting your mind on the shelf, and now I have some kind of spiritual whatever. That's just opening the door to the devil and his work. My mind is unfruitful. It produces nothing. So, whether I'm praying, whether I'm singing, I can use my spiritual gift of tongues. But only when the mind can operate. Someone can interpret. Then it will be a blessing to those who hear. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit. Here, see? This is taking place in the realm of the Spirit, what he is doing in the life. How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? See, there's no concept here that you're doing this alone at home by yourself. You're blessing in the Spirit. But the person in the place of the ungifted, and there's our word, idiotes, doesn't have just the totally negative connotations. It basically meant the unlearned, the unknowing, the person who is out of the know. Ungifted here gives you what he's talking about. Here's a person who doesn't have the gift of interpretation. There's no benefit to him. They can't say amen. That's a Hebrew word was carried over into Greek, just transliterated over. The Hebrew word is amen. It expresses agreement, validation, confirmation, assent. How can they give that voice of agreement? And they join in, having benefit of what you say, and saying, yes, I agree. You know, it doesn't mean everything that we hear has to be new. Sometimes we hear again and again the old truth that the Spirit is bringing to us. And we simply, yes, I agree wholeheartedly. But if you don't know what they said, when I've been in foreign countries and sat and listened, I may have been hearing the best sermon I ever heard, but I didn't even want to say amen. Because I'm not sure what he said. How can I agree with him? How can I say yes? If I don't know what's going on. But understanding that my mind has to be operating for anything beneficial to occur. There'll be more about this down in verses 23 and 24, but we'll wait until we get there to talk about those things. Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough. You're giving thanks with your tongue. You see, there's a variety of things you can say. You can be praying, you can be singing, you can be blessing, you can be giving thanks. Depending on the context and what the Spirit of God is moving you to do in the using of your gift and how you're using it, Just like with teaching, you can give an encouraging sermon, you can give a condemning sermon, you can give, there can be a variety of things. So you're giving thanks well enough. Paul's not condemning the gift. Let me remind you, there's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues. The true gift of tongues, as it was given in the church at Corinth. And when a person stood up and in French or whatever gave thanks, they were doing that well enough. Good, great. The only person who understood it was God, verse 2. No one else did. So you're giving thanks well enough down in verse 17, but the other person's not edified, and that's the sole purpose of the gifts. How many times does God have to say it? Do we get it? And it's been repeated in chapter 12. All of chapter 13 was about the love that focuses on the other person. Chapter 14 on the necessity of edification. And somehow somebody reads into this, well, tongues is for your own private edification. One of the major denominations is having a battle over this now. They should allow tongues as a private means of praying to God in spiritual development for the individual. Where do you get that out of the Bible? Well, we should let people make their own decision. Dead theology is never a private decision. This is not all about me. It's about us. We have been saved and placed into the body of Christ, the church, to function in context to one another and to contribute to one another's growth. Not all about me, and well, I can do what I think is best for me. No, you can't. God says you can't. God says you have to do what is best for others. And that's how we function. My hand just can't decide what it's going to do. And sometimes I have to do some things just for me. Well, forget it. So that's what Paul's saying. You're giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not edified. In other words, it's not a valid use of the gift, period. Not a valid use of the gift. We're to seek, verse 12, to abound for the edification of the church. We're to operate at the end of verse 5 so that the church may receive edification. We've looked at this before, the emphasis on edification, through all of this discussion. Anything else fails. Then Paul says in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Well, see, he wants everybody to speak in tongues, and I do it more than all of you. And all of you speak in tongues, I just do it more so. That's not interpreting the Bible. That's just reading something you want to be here. We've already discussed this. And back in chapter 12, verse 28, we're told that not everybody, verse 29, verse 30, not everyone has the gift of tongues. Well, they say not everyone has the gift of tongues for the edification of the church, but everyone has the gift of tongues for self-edification. That's not interpreting the Bible. That's reading into the Bible something you've come up with. Paul speaks in tongues more than anyone. Well, then doesn't that mean we all ought to be looking to speak in tongues? No, because the apostles had all the gifts. And I'm not an apostle, and neither are you. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs, wonders, miracles. He did them all. What he's saying here, lest anyone at Corinth may accuse Paul of jealousy or trying to minimize the gift of tongues because he didn't have it. Let's get this straight. I have the gift of tongues to a greater degree than any of you have. But remember in verse 1 of chapter 13 on love, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and don't have love, I'm just noise. Everything I do has to be done for the good of someone else. So if I'm using the tongues for myself, even if I have the greatest gift of tongues ever given, but it's not used for your benefit, it's just noise. Now how do we get over here and find out some self-focused use of tongues? I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. But he's not done with that sentence. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I can instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I mean, that helps just balance and further explain what he said in chapter 13, verse 1. These expressions, five, it'd be like we'd say half a dozen, a few. And 10,000, that was the highest number the Greek referred to. So it'd be like us saying, I don't know, there were a half a dozen and then there were millions. We're not saying that's exactly six and that's exactly how many million was that? We know that went from just a handful to countless numbers. Well, what was Paul saying here? I'd rather speak the briefest statement than speak an endless amount of words that weren't understood. You see the importance of the mind here. The church and its development and its health. You have to understand. And so I have the gift of tongues to a greater degree than anyone else in the church at Corinth. But let me tell you, I'd rather say just 5 words in an understandable way than talk endlessly in tongues that no one understood. Clear. And they say, well, you said tongues could be there. What about if they're interpreted today? Well, that's why I spent some time reading to you and showing the biblical gift of tongues was the ability to speak in an earthly foreign language you had not learned. Not some kind of gibberish that again bypasses the mind so it can be irrational and have no structure, no recognizable structure and order and so on like language does. So it just comes to something out of my spirit that's irrational. Well, what does that mean? No, we're talking about biblical tongues that were a language. And I read you from even those who are more scholarly side of the charismatic movement that acknowledge there's no evidence that anyone anywhere is speaking in earthly languages they've not learned. So I say, then tongues is not present today. But that doesn't mean tongues in the church at Corinth did not have a valid place if they were used properly. What we get out of this, tongues aren't present today, but the point that Paul's making is absolutely essential. God's intention is always that our minds be engaged so that we can grow and mature as his children. There is not a place in the worship of God where feelings and emotions are divorced from the functioning of our mind. I'm not saying there's not a place for emotions. There's but a place for feelings. But they do not stand in conflict with our mind. Doesn't matter whether I woke up this morning and felt like I loved my wife. I am responsible to make a decision in light of 1 Corinthians 13 to love her. Our feelings come as a result of our actions. And in the church, this artificial distinction is destroying the church. We have less and less Bible teaching going on in the church, and we fill it with other things. We are visiting churches considering staff. One of the observations Greg's made is he's had opportunity to be in a half a dozen different churches in the last couple of months. And he says, you know, it seems like they're trying so hard to create a mood and get a feeling and have you feel a certain way. And what are we doing? Our songs are to proclaim the truth so that the Spirit of God can take the truth as it's sung and bring it into our minds so that we can function and make the decisions that are to come out of a renewed mind. And we're to be taught the Word of God so that our minds can assimilate it, think it through, and act upon it. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babies, long for the pure milk of God's word that you might grow in your salvation. How do you grow in your salvation? Taking in the pure milk of God's word. Not on the basis of having some kind of emotion, some kind of feeling. Taking in God's word feeding on it, thinking on it. Paul's parting words to the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Same word, basically, we have translated to edify in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Which is able to edify you, build you up, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How do we grow? We take in the word of God. Our minds receive it, think upon it, think through it, strive to understand it, and then obey it. Out of that, our emotions are shaped. Our feelings come into play. But all takes place with the decisions, the mind, and the understanding, and rational. God forbid that our worship ever move away from that which is rational, mind focus, so we can understand and thus implement God's truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we who are of depraved mind, minds characterized by futility, corruption, those who were destitute of the truth, who rejected the truth, who pursued sin, your marvelous grace, the gospel of grace, was brought to our minds. And by your grace, we understood that we were sinners and Christ died for us. And we were privileged to place our faith in him as our Savior, in him alone. The miraculous transformation of making us new in Christ occurred. And we were given new minds. Lord, our desire is to be a church that is focused upon you, the revelation you've given of yourself, that we might know you, grow to be more like you as we take in the truth that you have spoken, assimilated in our minds, strive to understand it, to examine our lives in light of it, and commit ourselves to obey it. Lord, may that be true of the word as we've heard it today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.